I gotta make sure I have all the technology going. So, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Christ's humiliation. That's question 27 in the catechism, or question 30 if you got the Baptist catechism. And Christ's humiliation was basically his incarnation, becoming man in order to suffer and die for the redemption of his people, becoming sin so that we could be righteous in him, obtain the righteousness of Christ from God. This time we're going to discuss his exaltation. If you remember a couple weeks ago at the end of the message, I discussed a little bit about the fact that Christ obviously was not left in the tomb, in the grave. He was exalted. It was necessary for him to suffer. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Christ is talking to them. He's opening their minds to the scriptures. And he says it was necessary in verse 46 of chapter 24 for the Christ to suffer and to die and then to rise again. In Acts 2 and 24, Peter says, however, that he could not remain buried. In order for Christ to conquer dead, he couldn't remain dead. Christ's death accomplished the redemption of his people. That much is true. But if he did not rise from the dead, however, our faith would be vain. That's what the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that if Christ is not raised, then you will not rise either, and you are still in your sins. You're going to die in your sins, in verse 17. He has been exalted in the body of his glory. Philippians 3 and 21 tells us. And he gave his disciples a glimpse of that glory at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Remember, he goes to the mountain with the big three, so to speak, Peter, James, and John. And there he is transformed, transfigured. His clothing becomes white as the sun, basically. And so that's a little bit of a glimpse that Christ gives his disciples while on earth of his glory, of his true glorious self. Because while he was here on the earth, a theological term is called kenosis, which is basically setting aside all those prerogatives, setting aside all his glory as deity in order to become a man and die for us. So, question 28 reads, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. The confession says the following in chapter 8, paragraph 4. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Notice that the confession makes a point of saying that he rose from the dead with the same body wherein he was buried. You may not know that Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ did not rise bodily, but in spirit. Right? They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Gnostics talked about Christ not having a true, real body. That was one of the heresies of the early years of the church, that Christ did not, in fact, come in a body, but was more of a mirage. And this they said because they considered the body to be evil. Therefore, deity could not abide to be in a body. So, in that sense, it makes sense. The only problem is that just because Christ took on flesh does not mean that he took on sin. There's a difference. He took on flesh, but he was not a sinner. Let me remind you again of what I read of the Athanasian Creed last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into everlasting life, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. That is the Athanasian Creed from after Christ. You will notice that there's a lot of overlap between it and the confession. And it's because the truth is the truth. And it's always been the truth of the church based on Scripture. It hasn't changed over the 1,300 years between the creed and the confession, and it hasn't changed since the confession to this day. The truth of Scripture stands forever. So the scriptural proofs that the Catechism sets forth are the following. 1 Corinthians 15 and 4 says, "And that he was buried," speaking of Christ, "and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, let me back up to the beginning of the chapter, because I think that that's important to really set the stage for what Paul said in verse 4. It is instructive to note what he says about the faith. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scripture, and that he was buried according to the Scripture, and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture." There's a couple of things that are important to notice there. Number one is the fact that Paul is appealing to the Scripture to tell the Corinthians that Christ fulfilled that Scripture. His death, his burial, his resurrection were fulfillments of the Scripture. The only Scripture that they had at this point was the Old Testament. You may know there's a lot of talk by a lot of segments of the so-called church of trying to uncouple, as it were, the Old Testament from Christianity. And that is because the Old Testament supposedly is, the God of the Old Testament is a difficult God to explain, according to these folks. The only problem is that the church, the early church, the apostles did not see that necessity. On the contrary, they very much tied Christ and his mission, his death, his resurrection, to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Speaking about the resurrection, John MacArthur said the following: "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truth would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all the other human philosophy and religious speculation." And that is absolutely true. What distinguishes Christianity from all of the other so-called religions? The primary thing that distinguishes Christianity from the other religions is the resurrection of Christ. Every other religion of the world has a dead leader, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Islam, whatever it may be, they all have died. Christ is the only one that has risen from the dead and that is even now alive. That is the one single issue that makes it different. There's other issues as well, obviously, but that is the main one. Our faith stands on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Paul tells the Corinthians that this fact is of first importance. Right? Of first importance. And don't miss the fact, again, that the New Testament writer speaks of the Scripture of the Old Testament as having been fulfilled. Ours is not a blind faith, by the way. You know, there's a lot of people who talk about blind faith. And even Christians sometimes say, well, you just have to accept things by faith. And what they mean by that is that I don't have really a good reason to give you as to why I accept certain things, but I just take it on faith. The thing is, our faith is not a blind faith. And that's a point that Paul makes in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, this is a historical truth. He goes on to mention all of those witnesses that saw Christ while when he was alive after his resurrection. So this is something that's historically true, that it happened at a place and a time that we can point to, that's not some sort of myth. Blind faith does God no honor. We need to believe in him with both eyes open. Okay, we believe in him because he is trustworthy, because we can believe in him. He is a trustworthy God. Jesus' resurrection declared without hesitation that he is the Son of God and did so with power as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4. Many are the ones who try to compromise with an unbelieving world by saying that the resurrection was some sort of allegory. It was not a real historical fact. It was more intended to teach us something rather than being historically true. However, the scriptures will have none of that. The scriptures of the New Testament tell us, again, everywhere you read about the resurrection, historical, true, it happened, we saw it. It's not something that was simply an allegory or simply intended to teach some sort of spiritual truth and nothing more. Second scripture is found in Psalm 68 and 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, that the Lord God might dwell among them. This is restated in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The psalm applies this to the Lord God, to the Lord Yahweh. Paul applies it to Christ at his resurrection, making the two equal with one another. Now, notice the imagery here as well, as Christ ascends to heaven, talking about Christ's triumphal procession. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 14, Paul uses that imagery when he talks about Christ, we are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, in the old, in the ancient world, have any of you seen the original Ben-Hur movie? Some of you, right? You remember after there's that big battle at sea where Ben-Hur was one of the galley slaves and he rescues the Tribune and there's this big parade in Rome, right, because they won the battle. That was customary. The victors would have a big parade before their emperor, their king, whatever the case may be. And in that procession would be the victors, but also the captives that they had brought with them, as well as any of their citizens that they had rescued from that other nation. And so that is the imagery that Paul uses when he talks about Christ's triumphal procession. Some of us are rescued, and we have been rescued from sin, from death, from oppression. We were held captive by those things, but now have been freed by Christ. He has given us gifts. He has given us life. He has given us free from sin and from the devil. And he goes on in verse 11 to talk about some of the gifts that God gave the church for its equipping and for its strengthening. So we are indeed part of that procession. We have been led captive in the train of Christ, but have been rescued from sin and death. The third scripture that the catechism speaks about is Acts 1:11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The disciples are brought back to reality by the angel. In verse 6, they had gathered around Christ and they said, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Apparently, after all the time that Christ has been with them, even his death, his resurrection, they still didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. They still expected the earthly kingdom that the Jews were expecting. But now the angels say, look, he's coming back. There's comfort in that. But there's also the fact that there's work to be done. So while Christ is gone and until he comes back, there's work that we must do. We can't be like those in Thessalonica that were just sitting around because they thought, well, the Lord is coming at any moment, so we're just going to wait for him. We're going to leave our jobs. We're going to leave our lives, and we're just going to wait for the Lord. And Paul tells them, that's not the attitude you need to have. You need to occupy yourself. You need to do the work of the kingdom. Because the Lord, yes, he may show up any moment, but he's not going to find us idle. He wants to find us doing the work of the kingdom. As C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, we shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. And it's good to be heavenly minded, no doubt about it. But if we're so heavenly minded and we're so concentrated on Christ coming that we forget that we're here on earth to do a job for him, then that's a problem. Right? He didn't leave us here simply to sit and wait for him. He left us here to do his work, to be his ambassadors to bring others to himself. Psalm 110, verse 1. Great psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. 12 times the apostles use Psalm 110 and 1 in quoting the work of Christ, his ascension and his exaltation. Jesus himself used the psalm to indicate he was superior to his earthly progenitor. You remember he's having a little conference with the Pharisees. And he asked him, does the scripture say that the Lord or that the Messiah is the son of? Whose son is the Messiah? And they said, he's the son of David. And then he quotes Psalm 110 and 1 and asked the question rhetorically, if then the scripture says that the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be his son? Right? And you can just think of an especially sharp Jewish boy who hears this scripture being read and asks his teacher, teacher, who is the Adonai that the Lord is speaking to? Because the scripture says, the Lord Yahweh said to Adonai, which means Lord, sit at my right hand. And so imagine the Jewish teacher struggling to try to explain that. Yeah, he's the Messiah, but he's also Adonai. How do you reconcile that fact that Yahweh is speaking to Adonai? Right? I thought that Yahweh was Adonai. Well, there's both Yahweh and they're both Adonai because one is the Christ and one is the Father speaking to each other. Acts 2, 33 and 34. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended unto heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so here Peter is again quoting Psalm 110 and 1 to prove that Christ is the one that ascended to heaven. It wasn't David. He had said previously in verse 29 that David had died and his tomb was among them to that day. David did not ascend to heaven. The Messiah did. Now that Christ is glorified, he has poured forth the Spirit that he had promised. The Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. John 7:39 tells us. Placing the enemies under somebody's feet was an imagery of complete dominion, indicating that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. Yes, even of those who do not believe in him. Again, there's an idea that you can receive Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. There's no such thing. Christ is Lord anyway, but you cannot receive him as Savior and not receive him as Lord. That's an oxymoron because Christ is indeed Lord. Everything is subjected to him. The Messiah is the one glorified. The Messiah is the one that is exalted. Jesus was not raised like Lazarus to die again. He was raised to live. He was raised to be exalted. And he now lives to make intercession for us. That is something that should give us great comfort. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ and then of the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God manifest and God in substance, that is Christ. The deity and the humanity meet in one. The icon of God, that is the Greek word that's used there by the writer of Hebrews. He is the express image, meaning the icon. In other words, if you have seen, as Christ told Philip in John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He did not imply that there were one person, but simply the fact that seeing Christ is seeing the Father because they are one in substance, one in essence, one in purpose. They're the same in that respect. Colossians 2 and 9 speaks of the entire deity, the wholeness of deity, dwelling in Christ bodily. There was a time when God was without a body. He wasn't human, but there was never a time when God was without glory. He's always been the glorious God. Now, how is it that the planets don't just fly off into space? How can atoms remain cohesive? Is it because of the laws of science and whatever? Well, yeah, you know, scientifically, Yes, you say, well, those are the reasons. But behind it all is because Christ upholds it by the word of his power. Were it not for Christ holding it all together, everything will be in chaos. Everything will be in disarray. But Christ holds it all by the word of his power. And notice, by the word of his power, without exerting any effort, simply because he says so. Just like when he brought creation into being, he simply said so. Just like when he stilled the storm, he simply said so. So just by the word of his power, he brings all things together and keeps them all things together. He also has the power to convert even the vilest of sinners. Something that's important for us to understand, because the effort is not ours, the work is not ours, it's the Lord's, it's God. He is the one that changes the heart. We simply are the vehicles to bring the word to those whom he chooses to save. Again, he sat down at the right hand. That is a sign of honor, a sign of authority, a sign of rest. It is finished. His work is finished. Now he simply lives to make intercession. You remember the old system, the Old Testament, the priest never sat down when he was in the temple. There was no chair there for him to sit. Why? Because he only went there to do work. And he had to repeat that work constantly. But since Christ now has come one time to offer himself for sin, he finishes work. Now he can sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is resting and interceding for us, as well as I already mentioned. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. The Jews wanted this kind of king without the suffering servant, right? It's like the disciples I mentioned. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What they had in mind was not a spiritual kingdom, it was a physical kingdom. Christ is the king, we're going to be his vice regents. Boy, this is going to be so great, right? That was the idea that the Jewish system had. But obviously, that wasn't the truth. The suffering servant had to come first, as Isaiah 53 tells us. This is an allusion to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:13, where Daniel talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Every tongue, kindred, nation offers him praise, bows before him. He is Lord of all. The second coming will be a time of reward and glory for those who are his, a time of judgment and punishment for those who are not. The believer's works, however, are not the basis of salvation. The believer's works are simply the measure of your salvation. Remember, James talks about faith and works. Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So your works are the measure of your faith, of your salvation. If you don't have any works, then you don't have any faith. Therefore, you will be rewarded according to your works, because they demonstrate what kind of faith you have, whether true or not. Again, the unbeliever's works will never avail him. No matter how much he does, he'll never be able to do enough to erase the stain of sin that he carries with him. Only through Christ and his blood can that stain be erased. Acts 17:31. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Paul had already told his audience that although they were very religious, they still were missing something. You remember that little conversation he has with the Athenians, probably some Epicureans, on Mars Hills. And he says, I perceive that you're very religious people, because you even have an altar to the unknown God. You don't want to leave anybody out, right? The problem is that you have the wrong concept. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about the true God, the one that made heaven and earth. And at the end of that little conversation, he says that the world will be judged by that Christ. And the proof of the fact that he is the judge is the fact that God raised him from the dead. His resurrection is the seal of approval of the Father that he is the eternal judge. Now, of course, when they hear that, they start mocking, because the Greeks think of the resurrection of the body is the worst of all possible outcomes. They're trying to escape this body. So for them to be told, well, you're going to resurrect with the same body is sort of like almost a curse and not a blessing. Obviously, they misunderstand because they didn't have the idea of the resurrection to glory, but simply a resurrection to a loathsome body full of sin and decay. For example, Eumenides 647, a trilogy of tragedies from the 5th century before Christ, said the following. Apollos is talking, okay? It's a novel. But when the dust has drawn up the blood of a man, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. And that was a good thing, according to the Greeks, right? No resurrection. But the resurrection that Christ brought was totally different than the concept that the old Greco-Roman world had. It's a resurrection to glory. The Father has given over all judgment to the Son, John 5:22 tells us. And why has he done that? So that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So, in summary, Christ has been exalted. He was humiliated for a time, for about 33 years or so. But now he has returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, before he came, took on flesh, and became a sin offering for us. And he is the one that's going to judge you, me, and everybody else. So if you're not ready to meet him, I appeal to you to be ready, to get ready tonight, to call out to him, because it will be pretty awful to stand before him in judgment, knowing that he is your judge and not your Savior.